Do faith and freedom really matter? Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaelis.
Great to be back in the studio with you, Barry. We're getting to be more together more and more often in the studio because we don't do it as often anymore.
Well, that's all right. And it's good to be able to sit face-to-face because it also allows us the opportunity to do what we are starting to do regularly now, which is have guests on via the magic of Skype. It was much more difficult when we had to do Skype as a three-way with me in the remote office and you here in the studio.
Yeah.
But anyhow, the question that I ask at our opening, do faith and freedom really matter, is something that we really, as believers, as constitutionalists, as those who are concerned about the direction of this country and our future generation, we really need to ask ourselves those tough questions. Do faith and freedom really, really matter to us? And if so, what are we willing to do to uphold them? Now, we are setting this up because we wanted to bring on a special guest to talk about a situation where faith and freedom are under attack, but they're not under attack from the normal direction or the normal sources you would think faith and freedom would be from attack under. They're under attack from the right side of the spectrum, not the left. Well, technically, maybe. Our guest today is Senior Instructor of Institute on the Constitution, Pastor David Whitney. David comes to us via Skype from his offices in Maryland, where the National Institute on the Constitution program is housed. David is a longtime friend of Chuck and I, and we teach Institute on the Constitution, as we've talked about on this program before. And I'm just going to let David kind of explain a little bit about his background and the IOTC experience, and then we want to talk about an experience that David has been having recently because of the particular viewpoint that IOTC expresses. We want to welcome to the program today Pastor David Whitney. David?
Oh, thank you, Barry, and thank you, Chuck. It's great to be with you by Skype, and you know, it's been a pleasure to get to know you guys, especially Camp American, as well as other events, and appreciate the work that you're doing there in Ohio to really put the pieces together of how our faith should intersect in the public arena, and that's a thing that is lacking and sorely lacking in the church. In fact, that's why I got involved as a pastor with Institute on the Constitution. Oh my, it's been 13 years ago now. As a pastor, I'd been an activist pastor, is what I call it, for many years, fighting against the murder of the unborn, fighting against the redefinition of the family and all of the things that are taking place. And I began to realize that the part of the problem we have in America is that Christians have abandoned the political sphere from a biblical perspective. Now, there's plenty of Christians involved in the political sphere, but actually taking what God's word and God's law says regarding human civil government and taking that into the marketplace of ideas and taking that into the state legislatures and our national legislature, all those things are really not happening. And so when I discovered what Michael Peruca and the others were doing here at Institute on the Constitution, I quickly came on board and began helping them get the word out around the country. And it's been quite a ride and quite an adventure, never a boring moment for sure, teaching these truths, because inevitably you get accused of a whole series of things. The one we'll talk about in a moment is a new one, but usually you're accused of being one of these people who believes in a theonomy is one of the labels given to it, but other labels, you believe in a theocratic dictatorship of some sort, and all these kind of horrible images are drawn up from the Middle Ages and the Inquisition and said, oh, that's the kind of government you believe in. No, not at all. We just believe that God's word speaks clearly to the issues of the day regarding what civil government is permitted to do according to God's law and what areas of life civil government has no business, messing with at all.
Wait a minute, David. What do you mean? I thought civil government had every right to mess in everybody's business at every level. isn't that the American view?
No, that's the dictatorial, tyrannical view, but one that is prevalent, certainly prevalent in our day.
Well, but, you know, and I mentioned the American view because if you go over to IOTConline.com, which is where Institute on the Constitution's internet home is, it will take you over to theamericanview.com, which is the theme of Institute on the Constitution, that there is a particular American view. And that view is, and I'll repeat this, and David, you know this probably by heart, I have to look at it on your website, that the American view is that there is a God, the God of the Bible. Our rights come from Him. The purpose of civil government is to secure these God-given rights. That's it. That's
Amen.
The American view of law and government, right there.
And
we have a God.
The only thing it's
he's sovereign, and he's the one that calls the shots. I mean, that's right. Gets right down to it. Now, you know, whatever term people want to use, David, theocracy, theonomy, dominion, whatever they want to use. The point is that this view is not something new and novel that you guys out in Maryland came up with. This was the view of our founding generation.
That's right.
This is the underlying philosophy that the founders of this country, and I mean the true founders, going all the way back to 1620 and the Mayflower Pilgrims, really believed in. I mean, when you see our the governing documents in this country from the Mayflower Compact of 1620, Massachusetts Body of Liberties, the Connecticut Law, all of that presupposes the God of the Bible, and that our rights come from Him. All of it does.
And the thing that is surprising is how few Christians hold that view of law and government. And often you'll meet Christians and you have to talk to them about issues like this. Well, you know, that's your opinion. And it's like, excuse me, wait a minute. Do you believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God in everything it says, that it is inerrant, without error in every single thing it says? Therefore, when it speaks to any subject matter, what it's saying is the truth, the absolute truth, and any other claim to truth that disagrees with what the Bible says is nothing but one of Satan's, you know, multitude of lies. And often they'll say, yes. But then when you take on the passages of Scripture that talk about the job of civil government, they'll say, well, you know, that's not really workable in our day. And it's like, really? You think that God's word no longer applies? Somehow it's outdated, outmoded? Wow, if you believe that, then you swallowed one of the biggest lies that Satan is selling our culture today.
Oh, wow. That's true. I mean, Chuck, I mean, we've all heard that. We've seen it.
Oh, yeah.
People that, yeah, I believe the Bible's true 100%. Well, did you know that the Bible says this? Oh, that can't be true.
Yes.
Well, that isn't the way my pastor explained it to me. You know, I just don't think that we can do that today in this culture. Well, it's because they've turned their thinking upside down, and instead of looking at the world through the lens of the Bible, they're now looking at the Bible through the lens of the world and saying, well, we can't, that doesn't fit anymore.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Well, the most recent attack that has come was kind of a surprising one, because I've been involved, and Michael Peruca as well has been involved, with a group called League of the South. And a not very well-known group, but League of the South basically holds to the founders' principles that, you know, there is a creator God, our rights come from Him, the sole purpose of government is to secure and protect those God-given rights. And then, looking at what Washington, D.C. is doing, have concluded, you know what? They are so far gone that there's probably little hope in recovering from the evil that Washington has swamped us in. What we really need to do is form a separate government. And although they haven't proposed actually what that government would be in specifics, they've said we need to work for a restoration among the thinking of the people. And their focus, of course, is on the southern states, the 13 states and 14 state would have been that would have seceded and joined the new government that was formed back there in 1861, because they recognize that things are so far gone in Washington, D.C., that there probably is no hope of recovery of liberty and freedom and limited government under God's law from Washington, D.C. as it currently exists today. And perhaps the best hope is that various parts of the country would just say, we're done with Washington. You know, you can flush that cesspool down the Potomac River or something, but we don't want to have anything to do with it any longer.
Well, so you know, David, they might actually not have to wait too long for that.
Yes.
and I'm saying this in respect of to our listeners that, you know, we've reported on this program in the last couple of weeks about an effort that's being, well, it's fronted by Fox News commentator Mark Levin, but it is to push for what's called the Liberty Amendments. In other words, they're trying to get states to call for an Article 5 Constitution Convention so that they can pass a short body of particular amendments that they feel are necessary, including a balanced budget amendment. But yet, what they're ending up with, or what they don't know what they're going to end up with, is going to be constitutional chaos. And if you really want a different form of government and you don't think this one works now and the Constitution's dead, just wait until the convention's over with.
Yeah.
It'll guarantee that be the case. I was going to ask Chuck this little query here before we started today. It's like, Chuck, how long does it take to kill a Constitution? And the answer is 150 years, because technically the death of the Constitution started about 1865, toward the end of the Civil War. Well, you know, in 2015 is probably when a convention would finish up their work, given if they start now and next year they get enough states and then they have the convention and you do. And if you go out to the states, or if you do a national plebiscite on changing the Constitution, by 2015, we might actually have a brand new document.
Wow.
It'd be 150 years from the end of the war between the states that we'd end up totally killing the old Constitution. So it takes about 150 years to totally destroy a Constitution.
Wow. Well, so because we believe the founders' view that people have a God-given right of self-determination in terms of forming a government that is under God's law, that they believe will best secure their God-given rights, which is what the purpose of government, and as our Declaration of Independence says, when a long train of abuses and usurpations evinces that the purpose of the current so-called government is to subsume us under absolute tyranny. And if people don't believe that, they just need to look at Obamacare and the National Defense Authorization Act and the NSA spying on us, all long list of usurpations and violations of the law. And if you come to a point of saying, well, the people then have a right to separate from the government that currently rules over them and form their own government. They have the right, in other words, to secede and form a government that will abide by God's law. Well, the fact that we believe that, and League of the South promotes that idea and tries to educate people on those sort of things, is that we are labeled racists. Oh, you're a racist if you believe in secession, because if you believe in secession, you believe that what the South did was correct, and therefore you believe Lincoln was wrong, and Lincoln, we know, was fighting to free the slaves. Whoops, excuse me there. That's not accurate. That's actually a lie. The war was not about slavery. Just read Lincoln's first inaugural address, where he clearly says he will not touch the institution of slavery. The institution of slavery could continue just fine as long as the tariff was paid and as long as those states remained in the Union. Lincoln's philosophy was, once you join the Union, at gunpoint, you are held captive to that Union for the rest of eternity, and you can never leave the Union. It was not the belief of our founders, and obviously not the belief of those who formed the Confederate States of America. So we're slammed with historic lies saying that you believe in slavery. The fact of the matter is, the whole reason why I got involved with not only the Institute on the Constitution of the League of the South is I believe what we are suffering from under the tyrannical regime of Washington, D.C. today is a form of slavery. And people say, that's exaggeration. Oh, is it? When the Supreme Court says in the case Kelo v. New London, you cannot own private property in America. The government can take it from you anytime you want. Hey, doesn't that partly define a slave? You can't own your property? How about when the government says you don't have any control over your body? That is, healthcare decisions that you might want to make, money that you might choose to spend out of your own pocket for certain healthcare procedures, you cannot do. You have no control over your body. We can tell you, and we will tell you what you can and cannot have in terms of your healthcare, which is exactly what Obamacare is. You don't own your own body. What could be a better definition of slavery than Obamacare? So we believe in freedom from slavery. Those people who want to maintain the regime as it is today, they are the people who are pro-slavery, I would contend.
That's a great thought, and I just wanted to bring up the fact that you can dig up some writings from Abraham Lincoln, where Lincoln did not always believe that once in the Union, always in the Union. In fact, he was supportive of an effort for some of the northeastern states to secede from the Union in order to disconnect themselves from the institution of slavery in the late 1830s or 1840s.
Yes, I think I read an 1848 speech he gave saying that Texas had the right to secede. He was arguing, I guess, that Texas obviously had a legal right to leave Mexico, which is what they did. They formed their own nation separate from Mexico, and he was saying they did the right thing, and they had the right to do that. So you're right, he changed his mind.
And, of course, the colonies seceded from the Union of Great Britain, and the in 1788-89...
They seceded from the Articles of Confederation.
11 of the states, 11 of the states seceded from the Articles of Confederation to create the new Constitution, but everybody's sort of gone to sleep on that one.
Yeah, so if secession's not legal, our Declaration of Independence is not legal, and not only that, our current U.S. Constitution is not legal either. Amazing. Well, think about that.
You know, somebody like John MacArthur might, like, agree with you in principle on that. But... You know, David, it's interesting you come around to talking about this idea about our history, and it's funny how when you start really looking at history and actually start reading it honestly, it's a whole different picture than what's being painted by the mainstream, by government schooling, by, well, sadly, the vast majority of those who call themselves conservative in this country, because they like to paint this myth of how things were. You know, whether you call it the antebellum South or whether you call it the, you know, Lincoln's Great Crusade or things of that nature, they don't honestly look at history unvarnished. They're very careful to pick and choose certain things that supposedly make their points for them. Now, you've experienced this, I know, because... The issue that we're talking about here, David, you actually have had the unpleasant experience, not more than once now, of being disinvited from a speaking engagement because of the, shall we say, shoddy scholarship of a certain professor of psychology at Grove City College.
Oh, that's correct.
By the name of Warren Throckmorton. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you probably don't know who Warren Throckmorton is, and most of you don't care. And that's okay, because he's a professor of psychology, but he's the assistant dean for institutional advancement and the professor of psychology at the Center for Entrepreneurship and Innovation. There's just this whole listing about where he is on Grove City College's page, and it's interesting because Grove City College is a Christian higher education institution, private one, that... Their motto is, and that's the reason why I led off with this, because faith and freedom matter. Well, it's interesting because one of their tenured professors, was Warren Throckmorton, has almost made it his personal crusade to try to attack, undermine, and take down Institute on the Constitution because of their supposed un-American viewpoint.
Yeah, that's right. And actually, he has seen some success in those evil attacks. One that you perhaps are familiar right there in Ohio, the Springboro, Ohio School Board was considering using our materials on the U.S. Constitution as a course. They were offering a voluntary course. Nobody had to attend it this summer as a test to see if they might offer it as an elective for their high school students to study civics and to study history. But because Throckmorton, and he was not alone, the ACLU and others got involved, went after each of the school board members, attacked them on why they were doing this, threatened them with lawsuits, and said, Whitney and Peruca, because of their involvement with League of the South, are racists, and therefore you don't want to have anything to do with their racist material. Oddly enough, I was given one of the email exchanges between one of the board members and Throckmorton, where the board member says, wait a minute, I've had people go through this course and they say there's nothing racist in it at all. And Throckmorton's response was just amazing because he said, well, yes, of course, in their actual course materials, they don't say anything racist. They wouldn't do that. It's like, excuse me, you're saying we're racist, but our materials are not racist? Is that what you're really saying?
Well,
so he succeeded. The school board backed away. They canceled the planned course at the school itself. The course did actually go on. Ricky Pepin did that course in the community at large, so there was that was done nonetheless. His second attack has been around the country, national religious broadcasters have TV channels that have been broadcasting our U.S. course, the DVD lectures of our U.S. course this summer. I think they're about halfway through on lecture six right now, and he has repeatedly been after the leadership of national religious broadcasters to have them cancel the agreement that we have with them to broadcast our programs on the air. Again, accusing us of being racist, accusing us of being un-American, and so on and so forth. The third attack has basically finalized a few weeks ago. I had been invited by a group organizing a conference down in Dallas, Texas for the middle of September. And the conference was going to talk about the founders' faith and how the founders' faith underlied all that they structured in terms of our Constitution and the design of our government. I was going to be invited to kind of train on how to teach the Constitution to other people, how to use our materials to conduct a class in your community, and give a, you know, kind of a brief précis of a piece of our course to those who attended the conference. Well, many of well-known speakers were invited, one who was executive vice president of Family Research Council, and Throckmorton, and this is my big contention with him, is instead of coming to me personally and said, David Whitney, I believe as a fellow Christian, I have a duty to you according to Matthew 18. I believe you are in sin. You are exhibiting the sin of racism, and I urge you to repent. Instead of coming to me personally, he went to every speaker in that had been invited to that conference. He went to the church that was hosting that conference, and he accused them of associating with a terrible racist such as Pastor Whitney, that you don't want to have anything to do with him. And sadly, instead of any of those speakers, with one or two exceptions, coming to me and asking me, you know, these charges are being made, David, could you explain what it is? Can you tell us about the League of the South? What in the world is, why the charges of racism are being thrown around? Instead of doing that, several of these speakers, the one from Family Research Council and several others, and the church itself, backed away from the conference altogether. They said, well, we can't have anything to do with controversy. Therefore, we are dumping out of the commitment we have made. The church canceled itself as the venue, FRC and one or two of the other speakers canceled out. And so the entire conference was canceled as a result of one professor accusing, without evidence, accusing me of racism, and therefore anybody associated with me or speaking from the same platform where I might be speaking is therefore a racist.
Well, you know, David, that's a Saul Alinsky tactic.
Yes, it is.
That's a smear campaign of personal attacks that are undocumented and unsupportable. But if you do it from a position of some authority, which Throckmorton, as a tenured professor with a PhD at Grove City College, would deign to have here, you get people who, honestly, instead of critically thinking and saying, well, wait a minute, let's explore this a little bit, they just knee-jerk react. Well, we don't be associated with anything like that, so we got to run. And it's ridiculous. Now, the sad part, though, David, I mean, and yes, that's very sad, and I'm ashamed for Family Research Council and this church and all these other places who were bullied into silence by someone who is throwing in a very dangerous, I mean, this is close to slander and libel, David, is what we're dealing with. I mean, this may go beyond, it shouldn't go beyond Matthew 18 admonitions, but your big problem is, my guess is Warren Throckmorton's not associated with any church that actually carries out church discipline. So,
and communicating with the provost, basically trying to encourage them to say, look, a Matthew 18 violation is being taken place here. I don't know what his relationship is in terms of any church, but obviously a school that claims to be, or a college that claims to be a Christian college, should uphold the biblical standards for their professors.
Now, I'm glad you said that, David, because I wanted to, for our audience's sake, who may not be familiar with Grove City College, I'm going to read to you exactly what they say their mission is. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read the pertinent portion at the end. And it says, Grove City College remains true to the vision of its founders, rejecting relativism and secularism. Grove City College fosters intellectual, moral, spiritual, and social development consistent with a commitment to Christian truth, morals, and freedom. Objective truth continues as the goal of liberal learning. The core of the curriculum consists of books and ideas proven across the ages to be of value in the quest for knowledge. Intellectual inquiry remains open to the questions religion raises and affirms the answers Christianity offers. The ethical absolutes of the Ten Commandments and Christ's moral teachings guide the effort to develop intellectual and intellect and character in the classroom, chapel, and co-curricular activities. And while many points of view are examined, the college unapologetically advocates preservation of America's religious, political, and economic heritage of individual freedom and responsibility. Now, that is their mission.
Oh, you missed the part. Except in the psychology
except
department.
Except in the psychology. Oh, well, wait a minute. It's an invisible ink. Except in the psychology department with one of our tenured professors. You shared with us offline the initial response you got from the provost, David. And did it comport with this portion of their mission?
No. The thing that amazed me, at least, that I'm just quoting what the provost said to me in the email exchanges, because I asked him, it appears to me from what just reading on the blog of what Throckmorton makes very plain is that he advocates for the acceptance of sodomy. He doesn't call it sodomy, but that's the biblical term, so I would use the biblical term sodomy. And I sent the provost an article talking about that Throckmorton clearly is an apologist for sodomy. He's affirming homosexuality as an acceptable, or at least an innocuous identity. He doesn't maybe talk about the practice of what it is, but you can't be a homosexual without practicing those evil things that the Bible calls an abomination. He advocates for the acceptance of these things, all the while he falsely claims that he's upholding biblical orthodoxy. Well, that's not the case. So I asked the provost, what are any of these thoughts that Professor Throckmorton holds to, are they expressed in the classroom? Does he teach gay affirming, and I'm using their terms, I would put sodomite affirming and sodomite acceptance in his classroom at Grove City College? And the provost's response to me was, Dr. Throckmorton does not teach any gay affirmation and acceptance in his classes at Grove City College. I'm puzzled by that. This man is quite obviously, just look at his writings and what his work is, he is passionate about attacking anyone who takes a stand. And perhaps that's the reason I've come under attack. I don't know for sure. But I have a friend, Peter LaBarber, who's been under attack by Throckmorton, who his organization, Americans for Truth About Homosexuality, and others that I know of, Pastor Scott Lively. He's part of the attack upon Scott Lively, who's now being sued in federal court for an international hate crime for teaching simply what the Bible teaches about sodomy to Ugandans in the country of Uganda. And amazing that a federal judge would actually say such a thing could go on in his courtroom. Somebody teaching the Bible in a foreign country is being sued in America, and the federal court is accepting it. So,
David, I just talked to one of the attorneys who's working on that case, as a matter of fact. It isn't just that he's being charged with a hate crime. He's being charged as the judge put forward in his decision of being guilty of a crime against humanity. I mean, these are that's the type of phrasing you heard during the Nuremberg trials.
Yes.
For those in the Nazi party who committed atrocities against the Jewish people, where 6 million Jews were led to the gas chambers and vivisected and otherwise destroyed because of their ethnic heritage. Now, to use that type of phraseology to say that a pastor in America who is just giving advice on the biblical view of a sin issue to a government and to groups who are working on trying to craft public policy in order to say that they will not accept that sin issue as legal in their country, to say that's a crime against humanity, I frankly think all pastors ought to be in great on their knees right now in great prayer, but also in great trepidation because the shadow's at their door as well. Because
yes,
if they can reach across if a foreign group can reach across into American courts and have an American charged and potentially convicted of a crime against humanity for just giving advice, where are they going to stop?
That's right. It shows you that the First Amendment, according to the federal court, is dead. You have no freedom of religion, no freedom of speech at all, because you have no freedom to proclaim God's truth. It's a hate crime. And that's where we are definitely headed. And what I'm saying is that Throckmorton is part of this attack. You just look at his blog, you can see he is part of this attack upon Scott Lively. And my friend Peter LaBarbera wrote an open letter asking, and this was not recently, this is maybe a couple of years back, asking Throckmorton to publicly apologize for his affirming of homosexuality and affirming it as an acceptable, innocuous identity, all the while claiming to uphold biblical orthodoxy. And there was no response. There is no repentance on his part. And the response I got from the provost gave me very little confidence that Grove City College is willing to rein in this faculty member who publicly, well, maybe, I don't know what he does in his classroom. I wonder whether provost knows what he does in his classroom. I doubt that the provost sits in every single session of his classroom and has accurate knowledge of every conversation Throckmorton would have with any student privately or in any setting on the campus whatsoever, that none of Throckmorton's passion to promote sodomy ever slips out of his lips while he's on the college campus at Grove City College. I'd find that very shocking to believe that would be the case, particularly a psychology professor. Now, if he was a chemistry professor, how he'd fit sodomy into his lectures might be, that might be difficult. But a psychology professor, particularly one who believes, as Throckmorton does, mm-hmm. the lie that he has right at the head of his banner, the lie of sexual identity. That's a code word that says, God did, in Genesis 1, God just didn't make male and female, as the Bible clearly states. Instead, God made a whole slew of different human beings, lesbian, gay, bisexual, questioning, and they've got 26 different categories of human beings in addition to male and female, and that is a lie. This man believes that lie. This man does not believe what the Bible clearly states in Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah, the male and female, he created them. This is a major problem, and all you have to do really is go out to Throckmorton's website. And
which I did.
Yes.
Now, I want to bring this up. Go ahead. You go ahead, Chuck.
I'm going to let you bring up what you bring up because I'm going to key off it.
Okay, you want to key off this. Okay, first of all, David, I don't disagree with Grove City College in one sense that they want to promote academic freedom. And they want to have an interchange of ideas and intellectual discussions, right?
Yes.
I don't think any of us disagree with that.
Not at all.
I honestly don't even disagree if Warren Throckmorton wants to teach in his psychology classes his view of what he believes to be correct in psychology, even though it may be abhorrent and morally wrong. The one thing that I think that the college would want to do is double check to make sure that their faculty members were not misinterpreting the facts, misinterpreting history, or saying things that, honestly, it doesn't take much of a higher degree in educational pedagogy or in any of the specific curriculum areas in which they teach in order to understand that they don't know what they're talking about. Now, I bring this up because I took a look at Warren Throckmorton's blog. And it's warrenthrockmorton.com if you want to get, or wthrockmorton.com, I guess is the link.
We'll post the link.
The link because, I think people ought to figure this out. And his blog is, it's his name, Warren Throckmorton. It says, a college psychology professor's observations about public policy, mental health, sexual identity, and religious issues. Well, you know, one of the areas he doesn't say it's a comment about was about history, which is good because he butchers history pretty badly. As a matter of fact, in one of the attacks upon you and Institute on the Constitution that was put up there just about 2 weeks ago, this was on the 13th, so yeah, we're recording this on the 27th, so yes, it was about 2 weeks ago, he basically puts all this issue, attacks the American view's 3 points about that there is a God, our rights come from him, and the purpose of civil government is to secure our God-given rights, and he starts trying to tie in this whole thing with, you know, racism and the League of the South and neo-confederatism, etc. And he quotes, and this is what I started laughing about, because before we came on air, I read this to Chuck and I asked him one single question, which is what I thought it was, and I'll ask him that again when we're here on air. But he says that, this is Throckmorton, says, some Christians may resonate with the IOTC declaration that the American view is that the founders deliberately sought to create a biblical foundation for law and government. However, one must ignore many events and statements during the early days of the nation to hold that belief. For instance, theologically orthodox president of Yale, Timothy Dwight, certainly did not describe the Constitution in Peruca's terms when he spoke to Yale students in 1812. And he's got a quote out of this on his blog site. Now, I'm going to read you part of the quote.
Emphasize the date again, 1812.
1812, okay? He says, and this is Timothy Dwight speaking, as Throckmorton has put it in his blog. Notwithstanding the prevalence of religion, which I have described, the irreligion and the wickedness of our land are such as to furnish a most painful and melancholy prospect to a serious mind. We formed our Constitution without any acknowledgement of God, without any recognition of His mercies to us as a people, of His government, or even of His existence. The convention by which it was formed never asked, even once, His direction or His blessing upon their labors. Thus we commenced our national existence under the present system without God. Now, the question that I asked Chuck Michaelis, my constitutional scholar here, was, Chuck, when were the notes on the debates of the conventions actually released? Because if I remember correctly, during the convention, one of the things they did was said that none of the notes of the conventions could be released until after the death of the last of the signers, or the last of the founders in that convention, had passed. Now, when was that, Chuck?
It was around the 1840s, early 1840s.
And that was the death of James Madison.
He died in 1825, I think.
1825. Okay, well, regardless of 1840s or 1825, yeah, even if they were released the same day he died, it was still 13 years after Timothy Dwight made this supposedly factual statement that of what happened in the convention. A convention that, I will remind our listeners, Timothy Dwight was not even old enough to attend, much less be a part of.
Right.
So this is Warren Throckmorton's best scholarship of attacking IOTC. He's got to go back to school.
Okay, here's
he's obviously ignoring what we know of Benjamin Franklin's call to prayer.
Yeah, well, you know, exactly.
We have a speech that Benjamin Franklin called them to prayer. And,
which was in early May, or in late May of 1787. Yeah.
But the other thing is, and David, and I think this is very important, Throckmorton is trying to do the same intellectual shortcut that he's been trying to do in general with his own, quote-unquote, credentialing. He pulls out a supposedly theologically orthodox, well, that's in different people's viewpoint, president of Yale University. So we've got this august intellectual leader, Timothy Dwight. And so what he's trying to do is basically throw out there that, you know, well, you know, he must be right because, look, he's an intellectual leader and he's, you know, theologically orthodox. And look what he said about the Constitution. Well, he said something about a convention that he didn't even know what had happened in the convention because nobody outside the founders had any of the notes of the debates to find out what they actually did discuss and talk about, and really just doesn't even remind that in Article 7 of the Constitution, there is some specific language about reference to our Creator.
There sure is, and it's to our Lord.
Yeah.
That it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can tell from the date that they're assigning. It's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't just say the Lord, which might be a common way in which, you know, you refer to a date, A.D., Anno Domini. But no, our Lord. They reference Jesus Christ as the Lord of these United States that were coming together under the Constitution.
Well, there's another issue here. I've actually got two other things. First of all, Timothy Dwight. Was Timothy Dwight orthodox? As I recall, he was the leader of the Unitarian uprising that took over Harvard. Am I not correct on that?
Well, it's Yale.
Yale. Yes, I'm sorry. I meant
yeah,
Yale.
Yeah. Yes, it was Yale.
Yeah, wasn't Timothy Dwight a Unitarian?
He was a Congregationalist. Okay.
Right. And as a Congregationalist, by that time, there was a lot of problems among the Congregationalists in terms of orthodoxy slipping severely. I'd have to look at some of the details of Timothy Dwight's life to see if he was part of that slippage that was taking place in that age.
But I have another one here. I'm looking at a story on the front page about... by the time it, you know, this airs, it won't be here. But it's called Institute on the Constitution, : Ted Cruz can't be president because he's not a natural-born citizen. And what they call into question, defining natural-born citizen clause of the Constitution in terms of parentage, the op-ed writer Steve Jackson comes to the conclusion that Cruz's father disqualifies disqualifies the Texas senator from eligibility. Jackson writes that the founders got the term natural-born citizen from a 1787 book by Emmerich de Vittel entitled The Law of Nations, The Principle of Natural Law Applied to the Conduct and to the Affairs of Nations and of Sovereigns. He cites Book 1, Chapter 19, Section 212, which states blah, blah, blah. Okay, here's the problem. To have used the 1787 book to write a 1787 document, especially when that book was published in Switzerland, would have been very difficult, especially since the meeting started in late May. Actually, some of the delegates were there in mid-May of 1787. The fact is, when you do research on when Vittel wrote this book, it was in 1758 It was first published.
Yes. And from reading some of the founding documents, especially from John Adams, it was one of the books that those men in the founding era were reading very closely.
Especially having to do with the law of nations. In fact, that particular phrase comes directly from Vittel.
Yes, so two errors going on here. One, he's got the date of the publication of the book wrong. And secondly, he has complete ignorance that this was one of the books that the founders primarily read and looked to, like John Locke's Second Treatise was another one that all of them read.
Many of them had read. I actually do a class at Camp American on the founders'
foundations.
Their foundations. And, you know, it's books like the Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, that was the French Huguenot writings about the defense against tyranny. Definitely Locke's two treatises of government, especially the first treatise, which is specifically biblical and has biblical references over 1,700 times just in the first treatise alone. And the second treatise is actually a build out of the first.
Yes.
Now, I know Warren Throckmorton got his degree at Cedarville University, so probably in the government class they had him read the second treatise of government without ever referencing the first treatise, which is what most universities do, Christian or otherwise.
Right. Everybody ignores the first treatise, which is just chock full of biblical references.
Well, it's about covenantalism.
Yeah, it is.
It's about biblical covenantalism and the Abrahamic covenant. That's what the first treatise sets as the foundation for rolling out the second treatise, which is how to form a government.
Amen.
And that's what our founders were reading. Okay, these were their influences. But Throckmorton here, now I went back and I did a little research on Timothy Dwight while you were talking, Chuck. He was actually the leader of the New Divinity faction of Congregationalism, which was the progressives.
The Unitarians. Yes, that's what I thought.
So to say he's theologically orthodox might be stretching credulity just slightly, but then again, given what we've seen of Warren Throckmorton so far and some of his production on his blog site, that hasn't ever stopped him.
Well, one of the things that I teach at Camp American is classes on critical thinking.
Yes.
And I can tell you by reading the things that he is writing here and posting on this, he is basically set out to slander you by the use of guilt by association. There's innuendo, any kind of fallacy technique you can imagine. No, I'm sure there's bad players out there who have taught Institute on the Constitution. And the reason they can do that is because it's neutral. It doesn't take a stand on these issues of race, on these issues of some of the. It simply teaches the facts of the Constitution, the philosophical and religious backgrounds of the founders, and the philosophical underpinnings that led up to the Constitution, how it was written, and what it really means. So when you do that, you can get all kinds of people glomming onto it for all kinds of things. And the fact that a couple of people who Throckmorton doesn't like have used it for this, that, and another thing. And second of all, I wouldn't believe anything this guy puts up about anybody without doing some serious checking into the facts. Because as we've demonstrated here with just a cursory glance at his website, facts don't seem to matter much to this man.
Which tells you that, you know, there's another agenda going on, which is always curious to me. What is the agenda that drives someone to as viciously and as continuously to be attacking Institute on the Constitution? And I kind of think it may be because both Michael and I have taken very public and very vocal stands about what God's Word says about the abomination of sodomy. I mean, we had Scott Lively in the pulpit of my church about 10 years ago at one point, and talking about what he was doing and the work that he was accomplishing around the country. And I've made public and very plain stands here in the state of Maryland, which has become such a benighted state where they actually redefined marriage as between two men and two women, that kind of absolute idiocy that you think you can change the laws of the universe. Who do you think you are? You must think you're God if you think you could change the laws of the universe. So both Michael and I have taken very clear stands, and perhaps I can't discern the intent of this person, but perhaps it might make sense with his passion for the normalcy of sodomy that he would attack us wherever he can because of the stands we've taken in that regard.
Well, sure, because if he can basically attack the foundation, then he can make everything look bad. You attack one thing and then lead everybody to say, see, he was wrong on this, then he must be wrong on all this stuff too. You know, he's a bad player, if you will, or both you guys are bad players.
Right.
That's essentially seems to be the impetus behind all this. He's just basically going to continue to hang that flaming, if you will, he's going to necklace you with a rubber tire and set it on fire, and it's going to be this race, neo-Confederate. He uses all these loaded phrases, racist, neo-Confederate, white, what is it, the pro-white.
White nationalist.
White nationalist, that. Blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, I saw this term pro-white, and I'm like, well, what does that mean? I mean, I'm pro-white, too, but I'm also pro-black and pro-Asian and pro-Arab and pro-everybody else.
Pro-Native American.
Yeah.
Indian continent. You know, you name it. I'm pro-humanity.
Yeah, pro-humanity. Okay. Because
that's the fallacy of the whole race argument. There is no such thing as races. Just read God's word, Acts chapter 17. We're all of one blood. There is only one race, and it's the human race. And actually, the people who bring up race and harp on race so much, actually, it appears to me, they are the racists. They've accepted a non-biblical view of humanity, that humanity is divided into competing races. And actually, that's all the way back to Charles Darwin and his book that talks about the competition between races, and that his book asserts, if you read the title even, that the superior races, which for Darwin was the white race, the superior races were going to defeat the inferior races, in fact, kill them off, because that's the theory of evolution. The strong are duty-bound to kill the weak and get their genes out of the gene pool. So it's not Christians who truly follow the word of God that are racists. It's evolutionists and Darwinists that are the true racists.
I'm going to ask you a question, and you may not want to answer it, or you may want to go someplace else, but one of the things that Throckmorton is sort of famous or infamous for, if you will, is his attack on David Barton's book, The Jefferson Lies. Are you familiar with that book at all?
I have not read that book, so I don't know that I okay. can comment on it. I've seen a bit of the debate, but I haven't looked at the book. And I probably need to get the list of accusations.
Yeah.
Compare that accusations with the actual book itself, because I don't trust that the accusations are accurate.
Well, Throckmorton was one of the key accusers on that basically got it the publisher to yank the book. My brother actually bought a copy of it. He told me I needed to read it, and I have it right here in front of me actually. So I got a free copy it's borrowed, but I got a free copy of it. I have been disturbed by some of what I read in the book because I knew it to be false. Now, there is some stuff in there where he went over the whole Sally Hemings thing, the whole, you know, business where Jefferson supposedly, yeah, the accusation about him fathering several of Hemings' children and blah, blah, blah. And I think he does a pretty bang-up job. Barton does a pretty bang-up job of debunking a lot of the nonsense that's out there, because the DNA test, and I am a biochemist, so I know something of this. The DNA test basically said, yes, someone in the Jefferson family is in the background, but it's not necessarily Thomas. Now, if you recall when the big reports came out, we've proven now that Thomas Jefferson was the father of Hemings' children.
Nah.
Barton provides a lot of the background and a lot of the footnotes that basically says, no, it was probably his nephews. And apparently they spent a lot of time in the slave quarters and partied with the slaves and that kind of thing. So it's very possible. It's also possible that Jefferson was. And Barton is very even balanced on that. Where Barton fell off the wagon, as far as I'm concerned, is when he got into this idea of trying to paint Thomas Jefferson as a Christian. And he did his best to paint Jefferson as some kind of a, you know, ultra-Orthodox, not really ultra-Orthodox, but some kind of an Orthodox Christian. And I think anyone who's ever actually sat down and read any of his letters or any of his philosophical writings or seen his Life and Morals of Jesus, which is basically the Gospels with all the miracles cut out, knows that Thomas Jefferson was not an Orthodox believer by any stretch of the imagination.
Yes.
Barton tried to make it look like, Jefferson was very friendly to Orthodox Christianity. I have several letters, and we had one of the people that took our Institute on the Constitution class that questioned me about this, and I went home, and within 20 minutes, I had about 15 quotes just by going through my Liberty Library Jefferson's letters thing, where he talked openly about Unitarianism was going to take over and what a great day it would be when we stopped believing in Jesus as the Son of God and believed in him as this great teacher and philosopher. And, he questioned the virgin birth, all this stuff, all of which Barton sort of swept under the rug and pretended like wasn't there.
That's a problem because, I think unless Jefferson had a deathbed conversion, and again, we have no evidence that on his deathbed there was a change of his thinking, quite clearly he never believed in the divinity of Jesus Christ, appeared to not have believed and made statements that he didn't believe in the miracles in the Bible. So there's a whole series of things that you could not label him as an Orthodox Christian, although Jefferson kept claiming that he was a Christian. Several times he made public statements as well as in letters that he was a Christian, but he was a Christian on his own terms. Obviously not the terms of what God's word says a true Christian is.
Yeah, and the only reason I bring it up is because we have to be careful about the ammunition we hand to the other side. And this is one of those places where, Barton has a reputation for being a, I think he's an amateur historian, but he being a pretty decent amateur historian until this book hit. And now guys like Throckmorton are using it to attempt to destroy a lot of the stuff that Barton has done that's been very useful. And I know IOTC course uses a lot of the material. We don't use so much of it because we're so busy doing other things.
Right.
Everybody kind of does custom things with that course. We do a lot of customization of that course, and we don't use it so much because we just don't have time for it.
And actually, in our revised version, that is our new version of the U.S. course, we don't use any of the Barton materials. Not that we have an objection to him, but that we've just developed a number of our own materials that we thought would be fit better with some of the things that we're seeking to accomplish. So, we don't denigrate it, and it is, like you say, it's a shame that that he's handed the enemy a tool against us. But careful scholarship is important, and as we've demonstrated earlier in this show, Throckmorton lacks careful scholarship himself in all that he is publishing on his blog there.
Well, David, I don't know if you know the old admonition that usually the thing that you dislike the most in somebody else is the area where you have the biggest failing. And so maybe that's why Throckmorton is attacking David Barton and ultimately attacking IOTC because he's really overcompensating for some shortcomings in his own thinking.
Mm-hmm. And the tragedy to me is that Christians are listening to him as if somehow he has credibility and that his word can be accepted without question. That's sad. And again, sad that I think Grove City College is, in my opinion, making a mistake not to challenge him on these activities that he is engaged in. At least as a fellow Christian to say, if you go about slandering and libeling fellow Christians, that's a violation of God's law, and you ought to repent of your sin. You ought to repent of your sin and ask forgiveness of those you have wronged and go back to seek to undo all the damage that you have done.
Well, that would be the Christian and ethical thing to do. However, the Bible also says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so we're starting to see Warren Throckmorton's fruits. And I'm having trouble determining whether or not there's anything there that would call him in his conscience to do the biblical and just thing. Honestly, and as a disclaimer, that I'm playing amateur psychologist here. So okay, I'm not a psychologist, nor do I play one on television, just on the radio. But David, I mean, honestly, what it really gets down to is, you have someone who set as a personal agenda the basically destruction of the entire organization of Institute on the Constitution. I mean, it's very clear from all of his blog posts and from all of his attacks that he is not going to be stopped by the truth, by historical facts, or by documentation, because he has an axe the size of Minnesota to grind.
Well, let me ask you a question, because one of the things that's come up, I've noticed that there, through this guilt by association thing, he wants to make all the maybe outliers in some of these groups that you might be involved in, you know, League of the South. And by the way, I have been made a sort of an honorary Southerner, because I always call the 1861-65 war either the war between the states or the war
of Northern aggression.
and I like sweet tea and grits.
Oh,
so
yeah.
I was pronounced by some of our former colleagues in the Constitution Party an honorary Southerner.
That's right.
Which I accepted with a great deal of love and affection, and I'm grateful for it, and I tell people I'm an honorary Southerner on that basis. But I see some of these people who may be outliers on some of these issues, and you are being made guilty of their crimes by this association. I would wonder if Mr. Throckmorton would want to be associated with some of the things that are going on in the American Psychological Association, whether he would want to be painted with the brush that some of these people in the APA are some of the things they're putting out.
Well, that's a good point, because what they're putting out is, yikes, bring up the whole point from a biblical point of view. Psychology is a false religion. The Bible is the textbook on psychology.
Yes,
everything it says about the human soul, which is what the word psyche is, the human soul, is given to us in God's Word. And God's Word even assures us in 2 Peter that everything we need for godliness in this world is given to us in His Word. We don't need any other textbook. We don't need any other expert. We don't need Sigmund Freud, that cocaine addict who had perversion on his mind, it seems like, 24/7. Why would he be an expert on anything other than how to be a cocaine addict and how to be a pervert? But that seems to be the founder of that field of so-called psychology. No, it's God's Word, and anything that disagrees with God's Word is nothing but a lie of Satan. And it seems that Warren Throckmorton has swallowed and is propagating many of those lies.
Well, David, he's just following the spirit of the age. And I say that because we just recently had a court decision come out in the state of New Mexico. People, our listeners have heard about this case before. It's the Elaine photography case, where a Christian photographer refused to photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony between two lesbians. Well, they were taken to court over it, and this review panel of the Human Rights Commission in New Mexico basically found against the owners of Elaine Photography, and so it was appealed to the New Mexico Court of Appeals, and the appeals court upheld the commission and said this, says, the owners of the company must accept the reasonable regulations and restrictions imposed upon the conduct of their commercial enterprise, despite their personal religious beliefs, that may conflict with these governmental interests. Well, you know, that just seemed like so onerous that it was appealed to the New Mexico State Supreme Court, who just ruled, sadly, and upheld the commission's ruling with Justice Richard Bossin. And this is, I think, Warren Throckmorton is just following the spirit of the age here, because Justice Richard Bossin stated this, that basically that the company should have taken the photos of the lesbian ceremony because that's the price of citizenship. And he said this in his opinion, quote, at times like this, people must compromise, if only a little, to accommodate the contrasting values of others in what he referred to as a, quote, multicultural pluralistic society. David, that's all Warren Throckmorton's asking. You just need to compromise your biblical faith in order to make him feel better about himself.
Never is going to happen.
Well,
not as long as I'm breathing.
Praise God for it.
Yeah. Well, we're at the end of our time here. Do you want to give any information on your church?
Sure. Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Our website there. And by the way, people can listen to sermons that I've preached. I guess it goes back 5-6 years. All kinds of different sermons. The website is CEFCMD, cefc.org, standing for Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church, MD for Maryland, cefcmd.org. And of course, the work we're doing here at Institute on the Constitution, iotconline.com or theamericanview.com. And we really appreciate you, Barry and Chuck, and thank you for the work you're doing and getting the word out.
And we thank you as well. We are currently getting ready to teach an Institute on the Constitution class starting September 6th in Mount Vernon, Ohio, 3 to 5 p.m.
at Mount Vernon Nazarene University at the Jenner School of Business, room 106. Sign up online at campamerican.com or at principledpolicy.com and come and join us.
And join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.